We've been looking at the gospel on a Sunday evening, and I have begun a series looking at it from Romans, and we'll come to that in a moment. But I wonder if you've ever been in a position as an individual where you've been in a crowd of people, perhaps in school. You know, sometimes it happens there, sometimes it happens in university. You're in a lecture place, or you're with a group of people in a tutorial, or perhaps it's at the tea break at work, and people begin to really take into the gospel. They begin to make fun of it. They begin to say things that make you feel desperately uncomfortable. And the one thought that goes through your mind is quite simply this: please don't know that I'm a Christian. Please don't let these people know that I believe these things. The word for that, if I switch this on, would even work better, is ashamed. In that moment, you're ashamed to take the name of Jesus. In that moment, you're ashamed to speak up for him. And I don't think there's one of us in this room who's never been there. I have. Just that sudden pressure that comes on you. The Apostle Paul recognized it very well when writing in Romans 1:16, as he starts off his defense of the gospel, in many respects, his exposition of it. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." He starts off, interestingly, with, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." When Paul writes like that, it's one of the things he uses quite frequently in his letters, but when he writes like that, he actually doesn't mean the negativity. He's actually saying, I rejoice in this gospel. I want to preach this to you because it's the greatest and most wonderful thing in all the world, and far from being ashamed above it, I want you to stand up and to rejoice in it. I want you to delight in it. But he does it this way because he's highlighting that danger that I've already highlighted to you tonight, the danger that we, at some points in our experience, find it difficult to speak up for Christ. And so he would write to young Timothy at the end of his life. He's in his prison cell, and he's writing his last letter to Timothy in the hope he will still see him. He says, "So do not be ashamed to testify to me about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Timothy, you've got to be aware of this danger. We've got a wonderful gospel, but Timothy, don't be ashamed of it, and don't be ashamed of me as his prisoner. And in fact, I believe that Paul himself understood this very well, because when he was in the town of Corinth, the place that we read that he wrote to, in the book of Acts, we read this: "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, keep on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you and harm you, because I have many people in this city.'" Paul was under terrible pressure. He'd been hounded out of one town, out of the other. And he's in this place and he's in difficulties. The pressure of the whole thing is upon him. And the Lord has got to come to him and say, "Paul, stand to your feet." So it's not something that's academic. It's something which he understands perfectly and completely. What is it that brings it about in our experience? Well, it's ridicule, isn't it? Where people ridicule the gospel. Where people make fun of us. You know, they can... You remember the Bishop of Durham? He used to talk about he didn't like to play conjuring tricks with bones. He mocked the whole idea of the resurrection. How can you ever think of anything so ridiculous in all your life? You can feel the heat of that. They ridicule the church. I have been out in the world and I have heard boys come back from funerals. I've heard boys, when the church is mentioned, and boy, they can get into it. They can make very clear the things that we get wrong. And there's the pressure of it, the uneasiness that comes. And then they can ridicule Jesus. We live in a world where people ridicule him. I mean, things like the life of Brian. And there's a lot of people think and talk like that out there today, where they ridicule and they mock and they pull him down. And we feel very uneasy. And of course, they can ridicule ourselves, can't they? They can turn on us. They can squeeze us out. They can push us to the fringes. They can make us feel the odd man out. They can leave us in a difficult position. I don't know if you've ever had that. I have. I've had people tell me to my face, "We don't include you because you're one of them people." We don't like it. We walk away from it. And Paul and his abilities and all that he had, remember in Athens as he stood and he preached, and they listened to him. And Paul was no slouch. He had a great mind. If you read the New Testament, if you read the book of Romans in its entirety, the whole structure and how that man does it, as we've been looking at Ephesians, and they laughed at him. They laughed at him. They thought he was a head case, and they laughed at him. And that's been one of the causes that we can very quickly be. I believe it's one of the reasons we have 1 Corinthians 1-3, because he came to Corinth immediately after that. And people were very aware of it. And Paul writes it as a whole wisdom thing, the whole foolishness thing. He writes this passage and he wants to stand up and say, when I came to you, remember what I did? I didn't give in to the ridicule. I didn't give in to it. I stood up and I preached to you Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's what he tells them, for the message of the cross is for those who are perishing. It's foolishness. Foolishness. He highlights it again, but we preach Christ crucified, foolishness to the Gentiles. And again, brothers, sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise, not many of you humans, not many influential, not many of you were of noble birth. And you can look at all the people in the world tonight and the great minds and the great thinkers and all these people, and they all deny and they go back, and ridicule can make you trudge into your shell. It can pull you back. But not only ridicule, there's persecution. I was thinking about this and I was reminded, I'll have to read this one to you. I can't even read it in the back wall, so I'll do it from here. Remember those earlier days, says the writer to the Hebrews, after you received the light, when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. Other times you stood aside by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. The pressure of persecution. It's a very real thing. Paul was persecuted in Corinth. Paul had to leave and he came right to that place, and that night he was afraid. Paul, do not be afraid. And I think we need to understand that in the New Testament. We're not feeling things that are separate from other people, that Paul lived in this plane up here and he was way beyond it. He didn't know how to deal with it. He didn't know how to live with it, but he was afraid. And Paul, all his life, was running from the Jews. They hounded him right across Europe. They hounded him across Turkey, what we know as modern Turkey, into Greece. They kept after him until they nailed him in Jerusalem. They kept after him. Persecution. And it can be something that is very real. In our world, in this place, we don't at the minute suffer a lot of what I would call that sort of harassment, but it can be so subtle. The subtlety that makes sure you don't get a job and work because they don't want you there. The ostracizing of people. The pushing out to the edges, just that subtle pressure that says, I need to conform, I need to go with it, I need to give in to what's around me. That's, again, some of the causes. But why does the world think the gospel's folly? Why does it put us in that position? Why are we in this position? Why does Paul have to say to us, do not be ashamed of the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he have to say that? Why does the world think it's folly? Let me suggest a number of things to you. First of all, because of what the gospel proclaims, what the gospel has to say. The gospel deals with the person and work of Christ. It deals with a man born in poverty. It deals with one who was brought up in obscurity. It deals with a carpenter by trade. It deals with someone who was crucified in weakness that looks at him. It doesn't fit the mold of what they want. There's no great intellect. There's no great aurora. There's nothing around it. And the world looks at it and says, this Jesus Christ, who is he? And then they look at the claims he made. He claimed to be the Son of God. And they look at it and they say, ridiculous. How can this ever be? You don't mean this to understand it. That here is one who is able to forgive sin, one who is able to change things, one who is able to make a difference to life. No, couldn't be this man. Couldn't be this one. The world looks at Christ and the world sees something that it does not rejoice in. It does not have what it has. And here's one who says he can give eternal life. He cannot do it. hasn't changed. You know, sometimes we think that's the modern world that's talking, but it's not. Read your Bible and you will be reminded at the cross, they so mocked him. As they looked at him, with irony, the writers record, he saved others. Himself he could not save. The world looks at the weakness. The world looks at the smallness. The world looks at all these things and it says impossible. The world says impossible because it looks at who we are, and we're not like that. We don't see people who come back from the dead. We don't see people who are the Son of God. We do not see someone who can do miracles. We do not see it, and the world mocks it. It looks at the weakness and it looks at what is there. The world, because of the person and work of Christ, and because the gospel is the announcement of certain facts. I said this to you in a number of Sunday evenings, and I'm going to keep repeating it, because one of the things we've got to be very clear about is the gospel is not an idea. The gospel is not a philosophy. The gospel is not a set of things that we just simply say, we believe those and that is it. The gospel is an announcement of the facts of history. It is a gospel that tells us that something has been done. It doesn't call us to strain ourselves. It doesn't call us to try harder. It doesn't tell us that if we turn over a new leaf, it doesn't tell us all those things, but it turns around and it says there are certain things that happened in history. And the things that happened in history, the things we've been singing about, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into the world. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a perfect death, and he died that death on behalf of others, and he rose from the dead to show that God once and for all had dealt with sin, and we live forever. And by faith in his finished work, by what he achieved on the cross of Calvary, there is salvation. It comes to us as a free gift. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to work for it. We don't have to. We have got to come to the place in life where we acknowledge who we are. That I am sinful. That I am a rebel against God. That I have lived my life for myself. That I have done my own thing. That I have gone my own way. And I have made a mess of it. And I deserve all that God would give me. But in grace and mercy, he is prepared to forgive me and give me eternal life. And I receive a gift of God. For the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we live in a world that loves philosophy. The Apostle Paul lived in a world where philosophy had flowered for many, many hundreds of years before the gospel ever came on the scene. And when he went to Athens, he met a group of people and they loved it. They loved ideas and opinions. It says they spent all day, every day looking for the latest thing. Sometimes we think the talk shows and the chat shows and the phone-ins, that's the modern version of Athens as it was. The modern versions of people who love to talk about ideas, who love the great thoughts and opinions, who love to sit in judgment and to say, here's the way I think things should be, here is the way things should go. That is the way that the world goes. That is the world that loves to discuss and argue. And you see it more frequently now on the radio and on the television. You get these phone-ins and people write in and they want to discuss and they want to argue. And sometimes it's the pulling of ignorance that you end up with, but that's what's going on. People just love to sit in judgment. People love to stand up and say what they think should happen. That's the whole cultural environment still. It hasn't changed. Yeah, the technology's changed when it works, but how we are hasn't changed. It's always been that way. And the trouble is that the gospel upsets all that. The gospel comes in and it simply says, it doesn't matter what your ideas are. It doesn't matter anything about what you have said or done. It doesn't matter about who you are. It doesn't matter how wise you are or how clever you are, how many PhDs you have, how many A-levels you have. It doesn't ask you how many degrees you have. It simply comes and says, it's a gift from God. It is a gift from God. That's what it says. It does not glory in intellect. And that's why we read together from 1 Corinthians 8 this evening. There it is, Paul makes it quite wise. God's wisdom and his wisdom. God decided that the wisdom of men would not find God. And he says, look at who you were. Look at who you were. There's not many of you were wise people. Not many of you were great people. Not many of you had wonderful intellects. In fact, he has chosen people who are just very ordinary people. He's called them to himself, nor does it boast in moral striving. You know, people love to talk about how wonderful and how good they are and all the things that they can do. And very often that's what happens. You hear people and that's what they talk about. But the gospel turns it on its head. It says it doesn't matter how good you are, because in God's sight you are a rebel. You have not lived for him. You have lived for yourself. You have taken the words of Frank Sinatra. I will do it my way. That's who I am. I'll determine it. I'll decide. I'm the one who lives in the center. I'm it. And all that God has given you and all that God has given to you, you just take it and you use it, and there's never a thought for him. And whether it's intellect or moral striving, the gospel comes and it turns it all up and says it doesn't matter about all of that. It doesn't matter about any of those things. It comes and it throws it back in our face. Paul was a very religious man. Again, I read it for you. Philippians 3, if anyone thinks he has any reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in other words, anyone who thinks they're religious enough, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He says, you want to talk about human achievement? Let's have a go. And I'll beat you every time. I mean, what a statement. As for legalistic righteousness, all the little laws that the Pharisees had, all the little rules and regulations they had, all the things that they were so punctilious to put into place. He says, I was faultless. I did it all. But when he came face to face with the gospel, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He's come to the place in life where he says, it is not something I want. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. This whole point is just quite simply this. It doesn't matter how good I was. I have come to the place where I understand that all my best efforts were the best efforts of a rebel who threw God's goodness back in his face, who wouldn't listen to him, who wouldn't hear him, who rejected and refused the gospel. Yes, I'm the one who persecuted the church. I'm the one who wanted to silence the voice of God. But I came to the place where I realized all was nothing. It was Christ. That's why we started to sing that one tonight, All I Have Is Christ. I think it's a fantastic piece. It reminds us of what our life is. All I have is Christ. And that's where Paul came to. He said that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness, not having a goodness, not having a reputation of my own, but one that comes through faith in Christ. Not what I do, but what he is. And that's the last thing to give away. I know what you're here tonight, and well, a group of people, some of whom I know, some of whom I don't. But I'll tell you this, the last thing that you will give up is your independence. You will go on saying, no, I can. The gospel says, no, the answer is I can't. And friends, when it all comes down to it, that's what it comes down to. A stubborn refusal to give up my independence. It is the very heart of sinfulness. It's the very heart of what goes on. And that's why the world looks at everything and says it's folly. Won't have this. Want to retain my own way. Want to do my own thing. Want to go as I want to go. And it will not work. It will not cut it. The truth of the matter is this, that we are so condemned. We are so hopeless. We are so lost that if Christ had not died for us, we would never be forgiven and we would not know God. I want to ram that home even in a Christian environment tonight, because, you know, sometimes I can get the idea, you know, we're nice clean people. I grew up in a Christian home. I've told you before, I did. I had a wonderful father and mother. Never a day in my life that I didn't know the truth of the gospel. Most of my life, until my mid-teens, I walked the clean side of the street, and for a few years I went the wrong way. But I was never one of those rebels. I've nothing to boast about when it comes to this. because I was so condemned. I was so hopeless. I was so lost. If Christ hadn't died, I would never have been forgiven. For I was determined that I would not go Christ's way. I remember one night where Dad knew in my mid-teens, I was heading out with the boys. I remember Dad brought me in and he sat me down and he started to talk to me. And I can remember getting my fist like that and saying, "Dad, shut up, I've had enough of this." And walked out the door. If Christ had not died, doesn't matter how clean you are, that stubborn, central refusal to bow before your Creator God, the God who comes in His Son and offers life in all its fullness. You see, He doesn't come to offer a second-class existence, a second-class life. Oh, the world in its folly thinks that, yeah, and that's the great thing about that hymn we sang again tonight, about that first verse. I went out that road and where did it lead me? To the grave. And Jesus comes, God comes in His Son and says, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it in all its fullness." There is only one answer to the human condition, and it's the work of Christ. And I've put the facts there of what He has achieved upon the cross of Calvary. We have come full circle the way I started from. It is not a philosophy. It is not a way of life. It is about coming to that dependence upon the person of Christ and what He has done in history. Because I cannot satisfy God. He and He alone is the one who can satisfy God. We need to get to that place in our experience. We need to get to that place in our understanding. Otherwise, we're never saved. All I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And of course, that brings offense. Oh yes, it brings an offense, doesn't it? I don't know if you've run into it or not, but when you start to tell people that there's no hope apart from Christ, you get a reaction. I've had it many times over the years. I've had people almost walk through me after a gospel service. Back door. "How dare you tell me that I need to be saved? How dare? How dare you?" The Apostle Paul knew all about it. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And Paul's saying, if I was preaching that you had to have a circumcision act performed upon you and then that made you a Christian, well, they would stop persecuting me. They'd be very happy with it. But hey, I'm being persecuted because I'm telling them there's nothing but the cross of Christ. And there's an offense. It's there. And you can't run away from it, friends. And we can't hide from it. It's not going to be something that you can walk away from. If you're going to testify for Christ, there will be people who will take offense. Now listen. I didn't say preach the gospel in an offensive way. I didn't say witness in an offensive way. I didn't say take things and just stick them up people's noses so far that you hurt them. It's got to be done, says Peter, with gentleness and respect. I've met a few people and they used to tell me they've been persecuted because they were Christians, and they weren't being persecuted because they were Christians. They're being persecuted because they're offensive. I had one boy who worked for me at one stage. I had to bring him in and to tell him to stop talking to everybody around him. I said, "You're here to work. You're not here to talk and to preach the gospel." He says, "Oh, you're persecuting me for Christ." I said, "I'm not. I'm persecuting you because you won't work." You need to be aware of that. But listen, at bottom line, there's the offense of the cross. And there are many gospels in the world that are different gospels. You can test the gospel. There's Christ, the great hero. The one who is such a wonderful person that he stands out. He stands out as a moral hero, as a role model for everybody. You don't hear so much of this today. It's sort of gone away. If you listen to sometimes, you know, that we program on the radio in the morning about 2 minutes to eight, you'll get the odd boy who still comes on then and tells us Christ is a great role model and he is the one that we should follow. He's not a role model. He's the Son of God who demands that we bow at his feet. That's who he is. That's no gospel. Oh yes, he's a wonderful person. I could spend all night telling you about the wonders of his person and you wouldn't want to sit that long. But hey, that's not all he is. He's the Son of God. And he either is who he says he is or he's not. He's either who he says he is or he is a madman. When David Icke sat before one of the Terry Wogan, and he told Terry Wogan he was the Son of God, Terry Wogan had to apologize because of the ridicule he poured on him. That's what the world thinks. And the world's right. Poor David Icke had got himself off into some, I don't know where, but away he went. And Jesus is in that category, he's not. Christ the nobleman is something else you used to hear an awful lot of. Such a wise and a great philosopher. Such a wonderful person. His teaching is wonderful. In fact, the trouble was he was just too good for this world. We misunderstood him and unfortunately we crucified him. Well, we didn't actually do it. Those silly, horrible people who lived in the first century, they just hadn't the brains to recognize what a wonderful person he was. Oh, what big heads. Jesus met a group of people like that in the Pharisees and he said to them, oh, you're the boys that build wonderful sepulchres, wonderful tombs, and you say, if we'd been alive in the days of the prophets, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. We would. And Jesus said, you're hypocrites. You're just the same. They will go on, but they'll tell us he forgave us, and so must we. But what a waste. He did nothing. The best hope we have is that if we emulate him, we'll make the world better. And eventually things will get better. There's nothing in it. And of course, there's Christ, the great moral teacher, the emphasis on the Sermon on the Mount, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, love your enemies. And everybody talks about those things. And I still ask the question, but how can we do it? Because 2,500 years later, almost, we're no further on doing it than we were before. In the world that you and I live in, do we really do all those things? In your workplace. I was talking to somebody during the week, and they just had a litany, and they talked about, there's nothing but twisted people in my workplace. I had to say to them, well, maybe you need to look at yourself as well. We don't get on like that. We look after number one. Some people do it very nicely. Some people, oh well, they're very good at it. They hide it, but they look after number one. There's other people who are quite obnoxious about it. They'll trample over you. If all we've got is the great moral teaching of Jesus, it's done us no good. And all the reputation for 2,000 years has not brought the triumph in the end. It has not brought a changed world. It has not changed one thing. It still brings us back, and I use Wesley's line, vile and full of sin I am. It misses at the heart of the gospel tells us that right deep down in there, it's me. It's me. And if I don't acknowledge that and bow before my creator, there is nothing. And then this is the one of today. Christ the helper with our problems. He does help us. Let's be clear about that before I go on to what I'm about to say. Let's be clear. I mean, Jonathan used the phrase tonight, sticks closer than a brother. Wasn't that what you said? And we rejoice, and as we walk through life, he walks with us and he helps us. But that's not the gospel. You know, that'll never offend anybody. You know, who's going to actually say, really, honestly, if you're in trouble, take yourself off? Well, there's the odd one or two cranks you'll run into, I'll admit that. But generally, people are very glad to help when they're in trouble and you come alongside and you want to help them and you want to take them forward, people get alongside and that's great. That's wonderful. And no one's going to refuse that. But there's an issue that hasn't been dealt with. Because why do I need help? Why do I need Jesus to help me? Just a wee leg up to get me through, that I finally can do it if Jesus puts his arm around me and gives me a lift over the line? No. Let me remind you, it talks in the New Testament about repentance. We'll get to that one of these Sunday nights in the future. Repentance. It means acknowledging that I am a sinner, that I am the one that is wrong, and I can do nothing, and I am nothing, and without Christ, I have nothing. Be careful what you listen to, because the only gospel is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. There is no other way than the gospel of the cross of Christ. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he was very clear. No one comes to the Father but by me. Positively and negatively, I am the only way. Our world doesn't like that tonight. The world likes us to hear us say things like, well, we can all get together and we can all agree in the things. I don't want to fight with anybody. I don't want to argue with anybody. But hey, if we're talking about heaven and we're talking about being saved and we're talking about the good news of Jesus Christ, it is quite simply this, that the cross is the only answer to human need. What God has done. Not what we will do, but what he has done. That is the only answer. We are so condemned. I'll run it again. We are so helpless. We are so lost that if Christ had not died, we would never be forgiven. And we would never love God. I say to my brothers and sisters in Christ tonight, on that basis, how can I ever be ashamed of the gospel? It's my only hope. It's all I've got. Oh, I know ridicule. I know persecution. But hey, friends, how can I be ashamed of him who gave himself for me? How can I be ashamed of such a friend? We need to get to the very heart of it, that without Christ, I have nothing. He is my only hope. And if you're here tonight and you've never been to Christ, and you just want to step away from it, you want to be a nice person, you want to do your own thing, you just want to say, hey, it's not going to work. For Christ is the only answer. And that is the gospel. There is no other. Men have manufactured, I've run 3 or 4 of them on the wall tonight just to demonstrate that they're not the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, who lived, who died, who rose again, and who lives forever and is able to save completely all who come unto God by him. Miss him, and you missed everything. Let's pray together. Father, grant that the words that we have sung will be the echo of our hearts, and that none in this company will ever be ashamed of him. Father, speak to our hearts tonight, we pray, and glorify the name of Jesus, for it's in his name we ask it. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with all the people of God, both now and forevermore. Amen.